Okay, it's time to begin our class this morning. As we mentioned in the lesson previous, PA system is not working. We were able to get the buzzing out of the speakers. I appreciate Rick doing that, but I think the amp may have burned out or there's something going wrong. So it's going to necessitate my speaking loudly, but I'm going to try to just take it back a notch from the sermon. I don't know, because I don't know if I can last for three lessons speaking that loudly. So I will try to speak up. If for some reason that I'm not loud enough and you can't hear me, if you will, just raise your hand and say, "Louder, please," and I will speak as loud as necessary for myself to be heard. So we're going to be talking in our lesson this morning about the hermeneutic of the book of Revelation. That is, how to interpret the book of Revelation. We actually started that in our study last week. This is introductory material, but we're going to spend a little more time than we normally do on the introductory material because of the importance of it as it relates to our understanding of the book itself. I've said this before in my study of Paul's epistles, for example, some of the other books of the New Testament. I don't like to spend a lot of time on the metadata, the things about the book. I want to get into the book itself. And to be honest, while there may be some interesting things in most of those introductory thoughts, especially the people who are interested in geography or interested in history and those kinds of things, unless it is germane to the understanding of the book, it's something I don't want to spend a great deal of time on. But in talking about the book of Revelation, it's important that we set some ground rules before we actually get into our discussion of the text itself. So we're going to actually be discussing this first outline in your material, the hermeneutic of the apocalypse, for a number of weeks. When we get into the scenes that make up the book, we're going to go as rapidly as we can. I don't want to get bogged down. I think the book of Revelation is very much a book where you can fall into the trap of not seeing the forest because of the trees. And I don't want to be guilty of that. I want us to always keep in our mind the overreaching theme of the book, and where we may not be able to come to a full understanding of each and every symbol or aspect of Revelation, we can certainly understand the overall meaning of it and make applications that are proper and beneficial to us as we seek to live for the Lord today. And that's what's going to be our effort. In order to do that, however, we have to spend some time kind of setting the groundwork. And we started that in our study last week by talking about who authored the book. And we'll pick up there, which has got a couple of more things to say. And then we'll get into some more important material, specifically the date of writing, in just a few moments' time. Let's have a word of prayer to start our time together in our study. Dear Heavenly Father, as we bow before You, we are so grateful that You are our God, so grateful for the fact that You have revealed Yourself to us, especially as we study this book of Revelation. We understand that it is the crown jewel, the culmination of Your revealed will for mankind. We understand that in it we receive the assurance of victory because of what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. That we are grateful for this opportunity today to study it. And we pray, dear Father, You would open our hearts and our minds to what is truth in Your Word, that we make applications to it. And dear Father, especially when we discuss difficult subjects such as this, that You will help us to have wisdom and discernment as we seek to divine rightly Your meaning for us today. We pray Your blessings not only upon this class, but upon the worship that will follow. We pray all these things in Your Son's precious name. Amen. All right, in our study last week, we emphasized that John the Apostle is the writer of the book of Revelation, but noted that there are some who take issue with that, primarily because, though the writer identifies himself as John, there are a number of different Johns that are found in New Testament writings. Some people even will speculate that it's a John that's not otherwise revealed in the New Testament, and they talk about differences in grammar, differences in style between the Gospel of John, his three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then this book. And because of that, they take issue with the contention that John the Apostle is actually the writer. Now, they are in the minority, but I do want to remind you of the point that it is typical of secularists and modernist theologians to take issue with just about every single book and its inspiration, the legitimacy of the claims of authorship, as well as the times of writing. It's kind of in their DNA. And so just because there is a dispute does not mean that it is in dispute. In other words, sometimes fools argue. Individuals who have biases argue. And as a result of that, they may contend for something that is obviously not so. And just because there is dispute does not mean it cannot be understood or known, or that there is really any doubt on the subject. So I just want to spend a few moments making note of two points with regard to the authorship of John the Apostle. First of all, it is an external argument in that regard, and that is that those who were close to the time in which Paul wrote, or John wrote this particular book, they all ascribe the writing of the book to John the Apostle. And so I want you to note that. And I was thinking about how to illustrate that, and I'll just make this point. I was when I first moved here, I was teaching the ladies' class, and I believe her name was Mary McNeil. Hope I got the right name correctly. Older lady at that time. It may not have been McNeil. I know her first name was Mary. But she's an older lady. She's long since passed from this life. But she was sitting in the Bible class. And I was using as an illustration J.D. Tant. Some of you may know the name. J.D. Tant, Texas Preacher, is a biography that was written by J.D. Tant's either his son or his grandson. I believe it was his son that wrote the biography. And I'd recently read it, and I was talking about J.D. Tant, and I spoke of him in rather glowing terms as one who defended the gospel of Christ, which he certainly did, and an individual of spirit and an individual of courage and commitment, which he was. And then Mary spoke up after I finished. She said, "I don't like him." And I said, "Oh, well, why is that?" She said, "Because when I was a little girl, I sat and listened to his preaching." She had actually heard him preach. She said, "He was mean and he scared me. He was preaching on hell, and he was a hellfire and brimstone type of a preacher. And as a result of that, he scared that little girl. And his tone and his demeanor was very stern and unfriendly to her. And she just didn't like him as a preacher." And I thought that was an interesting thing, because she actually had a perspective of him that I could not have, because she sat at his feet and all I've done is read a book. And I think that something could be said for that in regard to these modernist theologians. That 20 centuries or 19 centuries after the establishment of God's Word, and after the scholarship of His Word was well established, they come back and try to rewrite it. And so I think it's important for us to kind of go back from time to time, knowing that this is extra-biblical proof, and so it's not something that we can state for a certainty, but is informative to us, that individuals such as Justin Martyr and Irenaeus and Clement of Alexandria, what are referred to as the church fathers that lived near the time of John himself, attributed John the Apostle as the writer. Let me give you a couple of examples. Justin Martyr lived from AD 110 to 165. Now, if you take the late date of the writing of John in the book of Revelation, that's AD 96, and recognize that John died at the end of the first century, you'll note that he was born at the beginning of the first century, so he was almost at the same time of John, the Apostle John. And this is what Justin Martyr had to say in his dialogue with Trypho the Jew. "There was a certain man with us, whose name was John, one of the apostles of Christ, who prophesied by a revelation." And then in the continuing examples and comments that he gave, he referred to the thousand years, the resurrection, and the judgment of Revelation chapter 20. So he was referring to the book of Revelation, that John prophesied by a revelation. It was referencing the book of Revelation. And Justin Martyr said it was the Apostle John. Irenaeus, who lived from AD 120 to AD 202, and had heard Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, in other words, he listened to a disciple of John speak to him, he said, that John, the Lord's disciple, says in the Apocalypse, and then he quotes profusely from the book of Revelation, and later he said, in a still clearer light, has John in the Apocalypse revealed certain things which the writer proceeds to discuss. So he attributes the writing of the book of Revelation, Irenaeus does, who was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, so it's just one generation removed, that John the Apostle was indeed the author of the book. And then Clement of Alexandria, in his treatise, Who is the Rich Man That Shall Be Saved, in AD 153 to 217 is his lifespan, he writes of the Apostle John who returned to Ephesus from the Isle of Patmos after the tyrant's death. Now you'll remember that the John of the book of Revelation indicates that he was in exile on the Isle of Patmos. Now the one unfortunate aspect of Clement's writing is that Clement, when he refers to the tyrant who exiled John, he didn't say who the tyrant was. And that's a little bit unfortunate as we seek to discuss the date in which the book is written, because there are two dates that are believed among disciples. And it's difficult for us to ascertain for a certainty which one is true. But he did indicate that it was the Apostle John who was exiled to Patmos, again indicating the Apostle John would be the writer of the book. Now the only thing else that we want to make note of is what we might refer to as an internal evidence. As we stated last week, there is much that is made of the difference in grammar or style with regard to the book of Revelation as it relates to some of the other writings of John. And while there is indeed a difference, he was talking about visions and dreams rather than narrating a historical narration of the life of Christ or writing epistles. There are some elements of John's writing in the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John that are similar to the writing and almost exclusively to John's writings that are found in the book of Revelation as well. For example, and you can do a concordance search for details in regard to this, but you may want to just pencil this in. The word logos, which identifies Christ in the Gospel of John in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, Logos. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning of God. That word is also used in 1 John, and it is also used in the book of Revelation. And when you look at the word Logos, the Greek word, those are the only three places in the entire New Testament where it's used. In other words, John exclusively used the word Logos. The word nikeo, which means to overcome or conquer, is found once in the Gospel of John, seven times in 1 John, and 17 times in the book of Revelation. Another word that is familiar in the writing of John. The word true, alethinos, is used, although we talk about what is true, we talk about truth, that specific word is used only five times in the New Testament, excluding John's writings. But in the writing of John, the word alethinos in the Greek is used eight times in the Gospel of John, four times in 1 John, and 10 times in the book of Revelation. And then you will remember that the word lamb, which is used typically, though not exclusively, referred to Christ as the Passover lamb, or the Lamb of God. It is used in the book of John in chapter 21 and verse 15, the gospel of his disciples, and is used 29 times by John in the book of Revelation. And it is again something that is used by him almost exclusively. So these are indications of favorite words and usage of words that would seem to correlate the fact that the claims of Irenaeus and Clement of Alexandria and Justin Martyr are indeed true, that John was the writer. The Apostle John was the writer of the book of Revelation. So again, we do want to emphasize that mainly to defend traditional scholarship and our understanding of who wrote the book. Though regardless of who wrote it, it was written by the Holy Spirit. and it is defensible upon that particular basis. And we'll talk more about that as we get into the studies. Anybody want to ask a question or make a comment about the authorship of the book? Okay, then the next thing we want to talk about in our lesson this morning is the date of writing. And so we'll just make note, as is noted up on the board, there are two dates that are contended for. And it has to do with the conflict that existed that is portrayed in the book of Revelation. That the disciples were suffering at that time persecution that was obviously persecution sponsored by the state or came about as a response to the state. You'll remember early on in the history of the Lord's church that there was persecution from the very beginning. But the Jews were a subjugated people, and the persecution of which we speak and note in Acts 4 and Acts 5 and Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 9 with regard to the Apostle Paul's imprisonment and those things, that was something that was a result of the antagonism that the Jews felt toward what they considered to be a sinful sect, an outgrowth of Judaism. And so they took issue with Jesus' claims of being Messiah, and they took issue with the disciples following after Jesus, and as a result of that, there was a Jewish persecution that began. What is indicated in the book of Revelation is a systemic persecution that was ordered by the state. And when we talk about that, we're talking about Rome. We're talking about the empire of Rome. And so we look in the history, and we have to look at secular history in this regard, to find out when Christians were persecuted by the Empire of Rome. And there are examples of persecution. There are a number of different emperors that persecuted Christians to one extent or another. There are two that there is evidence that they were systemic with regard to the persecution of Christians. The first one was Nero. And Nero, he was the emperor in Rome from AD 54 to AD 69. The second is Domitian, who was emperor from AD 95. I'm not sure what I made a mistake there. Is that mistake on the slide found in the handout as well? Because I didn't notice that. Let's see here. 80, 95, 96. Okay, so maybe in regard to that, the reference is not to the actual years of his reign, but the time in which the book may have been written, if we contend for that. I think that's what I intended by that. Remember, I wrote this slide 6 months ago, and just not getting back to it, and I didn't catch that as I was going through. So the number there up on the slide should be 80, 95 to 96 with regard to Domitian. And the reference here is not to the years of their reign, but rather the date of writing, somewhere between AD 54 and AD 69. The reason for AD 69, as we'll talk about in a moment, is because Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. And then the other date, 95 to 96 for Domitian. Yes?
Is it your understanding that we should be seeing something?
Ha ha ha, it is. Okay. How about... Well, let me see something. I think what happened, somehow the TV turned off. We have gremlins in our...
What are those types?
It must be. Yeah, you must have turned it off when you turned speakers off. No matter. There's not much on the slide. Don't worry about it, Rick. Don't worry about it right now. We'll turn it on before the second service. Basically, all it basically gives is the date of AD 54 to 69 for Nero, AD 95 to 96 for Domitian, and I wrote 90 on the slides, which why y'all probably had no idea. And the point is this, because of my view and because I'm teaching the class, we're going to work under the assumption that John wrote the book in AD 95 or 96. In other words, I ascribe to, I always have, but as I've restudied the book, I've continued to hold to that position that, that John wrote the book about AD 95 to 96 in response to the reign and persecution of the Roman Emperor Domitian. That's all that's on the slide. It's just that statement and the two dates. Okay? And that's where we're going to spend the rest of our time today, so we don't need the slide up at the top. But having said that, I want to spend some time establishing why I believe the date of writing is being the late date, and to explain basically the differences between the two dates under consideration. In AD 64, starting off with, the Emperor Nero was the first of the Caesars to persecute God's people simply because they were Christians. I want you to understand that they did it simply because they were persecutions, that are because they were Christians. And that's what Nero did. Now, when you look at the preponderance of scholars, and there are differences with regard to this, with regard to these two views, and I would state, just to start off with, that there are a number of individuals that you may be familiar with, men like Foy E. Wallace Jr. and Arthur Ogden, who not only claim that it was the early date in which the book was written, but have written commentaries to defend their positions. And there are others today that take that same position. So when I'm saying most scholars, I'm speaking in generalities in that regard. But most scholars believe that Nero's persecution was not ideologically driven. In other words, he didn't have a fundamental ideological problem with that religion. What he was an opportunist. What Nero, who was rather unpopular as he reigned in Rome, a very fickle individual, very narcissistic emperor, as many were, he was not popular even among the people, and he was guilty of putting Rome on fire. You've heard the phrase that Nero fiddled while Rome burned. And typically you will find that scholars in our day and time, as they look back at the history and the facts and all that they can ascertain from that time, agree that Nero was responsible for the burning of Rome. Well, there had to be a scapegoat for that, because Nero wasn't going to accept the blame. It kind of reminds you of politics today, doesn't it? So what he did, because Christians were not popular in the empire at that time, is he blamed the Christians. And so the earliest persecution of Nero was not particularly ideological, but rather something that was opportunistic with regard to that persecution. At the time in which Nero reigned as emperor, there's no evidence that the Romans were intolerant of religious beliefs. It was at this time that there began to develop a view of an emperor as being deity. This time there was not persecution specifically for the purpose of suppressing religious beliefs in the empire. However, if a group were perceived to be acting in any seditious manner or engaged in any criminal activity, then that would be something that would be dealt with. We find some examples of this actually in the New Testament. I want to look at a couple just to make my point. Notice Acts 16, if you will. Turn with me there. Acts chapter 16. On this occasion, there were owners of a slave girl who had a demon, a spirit of divination, and Paul had exorcised the spirit. And so these owners of the slave girl brought Paul and his fellow workers or fellow laborers, and we're told in verse 20 they brought them to the Roman magistrates. The magistrates, that's the Roman officials in the city. They said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. They teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." And the multitude rose up together against them. The magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. So this was an example. This example was not because they were Christians, specifically because they were Jews, but it was because they claimed that they're teaching customs which are not in accordance with the Roman law. And they were able to stir up the magistrates and the mob, and as a result of that, Paul and Silas were thrown into prison and beaten. I'll give you another example. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, the Apostle Peter there says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak evil against you as, or speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation." That's an interesting thing, that word evildoer is a word that does not necessarily have reference to one who is a false religionist or an adherence to a false religion. In other words, what he's saying is, as a result of living righteously, you're going to come in conflict with the Gentile. This would be those under Roman influence, of course. And they may begin to speak evil against you. Do you remember times when that happened? Do you remember when the love feast of the Christians were considered to be cannibalistic? Individuals heard them talk about the body and the blood of Christ, and they took that to be have reference to cannibalism and made false accusations against them. They also made accusations with regard to their feast as being orgies, sexual orgies, because they were referred to as love feasts. And those kinds of evil statements were being made. So Peter's response here in this particular text is that act honorably among them. When you're around them, act in an honorable way so that they can see your good works. In other words, understand you're not these evil individuals, these lawbreakers, these horrible people that the individuals who are making these false accusations are actually saying. So this, again, is not necessarily persecution, ostensibly because you are a Christian, but because in the minds of those individuals, the religion that you're doing is not lawful. There's something that is unlawful or inappropriate about it with regard to civil law. 1 Peter 4, a couple chapters over in verse 14. If you're approached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. The Spirit of God and of glory, and the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part he's blasphemed, on your part he's glorified. But he says, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer. You notice where that phrase is put in that particular text. Among those that are actually and rightfully to be condemned, an evildoer. So that's why they were being persecuted in the first century early on. Having said that, we do acknowledge that Nero set a precedent for the Roman emperors who would follow. He was the first who brought such persecution. Now, as a result of the fact that Nero did persecute the church, and some interpretations that can come from the book of Revelation that can be ascribed to, if you interpret them this way, to events which happened or were prophesied in Matthew chapter 24 concerning the destruction of Jerusalem, there are individuals who believe that the persecution under consideration in the book of Revelation is Nero's persecution. And as a result, that the writing of the book had to be before Jerusalem was destroyed, so the outer limit of that is AD 69, because we know for a certainty that Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. So they would ascribe the writing to be somewhere during the time of Nero's reign, between the years of AD 54 and AD 69. And so if they take that position, because primarily they consider the fall of Jerusalem to be the thrust of the book of Revelation. At least many of them do. And so when you see the phrase in the book of Revelation, Babylon has fallen, then that would not reference the fall of Rome. It would reference the fall of Jerusalem and that old covenant worship and the manner of the Jews in that regard. So, I don't do a good job of explaining the position that is taken with regard to those who claim the early writing. But I do want to make note of it and to explain why I believe that the later date is the correct date. Having said that, before I do make that argument, I want to note that the change in interpretation does not in any way change the theme and the general message of the book. Now, we talked about what that message was. Does anyone remember what the message was? The message or the theme of the book of Revelation?
Victory in Christ.
Victory in Christ. That we gain the victory. That we are conquerors. That it's a fait accompli. That Satan is defeated and Jesus Christ is victorious. And if we are His, we are victorious as well. The reason why the theme and message was so important then is because the disciples were suffering persecution. And when you're in the midst of suffering for your faith and even dying for your faith, it might be sometimes difficult to understand how you are a victor. But he explains it, and he explains it in vivid detail. And that is a lesson that we can take as well. It's just as important for us. Now, I will finish this up by reading a quote from Robert Harkrider so that there will be a good understanding of the difference and why he holds to the later date. Robert Harkrider, in his commentary, says that advocates of the early date who see the book written near the end of Nero's reign in AD 68 almost always interpret the fall of Babylon in chapters 17 and 19 of Revelation as referring to the destruction of Jerusalem, which occurred in AD 70, and as such it was a fulfillment of Jesus' words in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and then Luke chapters 17 and 21. These are the books, these are the ones that refer to that fall of Jerusalem. Proponents know that the early date must be established or else their exegesis instantly fails. In other words, if it's not about that, or if it's not an early date, if it's a later date, then that particular interpretation that the fall of Babylon is referring to the fall of Jerusalem can't be so, because that would have already taken place. But there are problems that arise, and he says they must neutralize or explain away a couple of things. External evidence found in statements from the earliest of church writers and historians. Sound exegesis of internal evidence, in other words, a sound interpretation, that is one that is consistent with the text, consistent with what we know with history, which would ascribe it to a later date. And discount the view of the majority of Bible scholars who have agreed through the centuries that the time of the writing of Revelation was about AD 95 or 96. So, having said that, let's get into a discussion of the later date for just a few moments' time. The visions of Revelation seem to indicate a systemic persecution of God's people. It was visited upon them not because of any perceived wrongdoing, but simply because they were Christians, simply because of their faith. It seems to be more systemic than what is typically described as Nero's persecution, which was opportunistic and not as systemic throughout the empire. But seems to be the case, again, there is some evidence, though it's not as extensive as what we would like, that by the time of the reign of Emperor Domitian, since there was a worship of Caesar as divine, and it was uniformly enforced in the empire, that there was a persecution of those who refused to address Domitian as master or God. In fact, the word atheist was commonly used with regard to those who denied that Domitian was God. Isn't that interesting? Now, we talk about atheists today, and I don't think that we even describe it quite in that form. Typically, when we're talking about atheists, we're talking about individuals who do not believe in a God at all. That is, they're secular in their mindset. Whereas when we talk about pagans, we're talking about people who believe in gods that don't exist. We don't typically call pagans atheists. But here are some pagans that said, you believe in our emperor as God, or else you are an atheist. You are not a believer in God. And so that term was used to refer to individuals who did not believe in Domitian as a god. And so since Christians would not do that, it's not surprising that like Daniel and his companions, as they were shown to be unwilling to accept the godship of the emperor, Nebuchadnezzar during the time of Daniel as an example, and Domitian during this first century, that they would be persecuted for their faith. Persecution was less because they worshiped God, more because they refused to worship the emperor. And most historians will accept that persecution under Domitian is widespread, although, again, there is not as much evidence as we would like to have. It's difficult to get evidence of things that happened that many years ago. We simply don't have as many sources as we would like to have in regard to any of that. Okay, so keeping that in mind, you'll note on the handouts, I'm not sure how closely I'm following that looking, but you'll notice in the middle of the page 6 in the handout, there are other emperors that persecuted Christians. And they include Trajan in 98 to 117, Marcus Aurelius, Commodus, Septimus Severus, Caracalla, Maximus, Decius, Valerian, Diocletian, and Maximian, Galerius, and Maximus II. You'll notice that ranges from 98 to 313 AD. If you are familiar at all with Roman history, you'll remember that it was at that time that the friend of Christianity arose as emperor in the empire, and that was Constantine. From 306 to 337, he co-reigned with Maximus II for the first 7 years of his reign, and that's when he ordered toleration of Christianity. There are some that think that Constantine actually became a Christian and would claim that that's the case. Do understand that by that time, the Catholic Church, well, let's say in an incipient form existed. I won't say that the Catholic Church existed until probably 3 centuries later. But you'll remember it was 315 AD, I believe, when the Nicene Creed was established. And the elevation of human creeds and human traditions had begun already. And what you find in the practice of Christianity by the 3rd century is often very different from what you found in the first century. And what you have is the merging and the marriaging of Christianity with the Roman Empire during the reign of Constantine, which is what gave birth to the structure and the attitudes of the Catholic Church as it exists today. And there is abundant evidence, secular evidence, to establish that that is the case. So what we find with regard to that systemic persecution, it includes Domitian and then those who followed Domitian immediately and down through the years until you get to the reign of Constantine. So it was typical, but the book of Revelation was written, if it was written by the Apostle Paul, during his lifetime. And so it would have been written near the end of the first century, or if you take the earlier date, in the middle of that first century. Okay, so now let's talk a little bit about the reasons for accepting the late date. Some evidence that may be supplied for that purpose. If the reference to the great harlot Babylon, the reference to Babylon in chapters 17 and 19, are ascribed to Rome rather than Jerusalem, what you find is that it would not be referring to Matthew chapter 24, Mark 13, and those two passages in Luke, but rather it would refer back to prophecy that we find in the Old Covenant. I want you to read a couple of passages with me from the book of Daniel. So if you will, turn back to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. I would like you to note Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Remember the great dream of the great figure with the head of gold. And Nebuchadnezzar couldn't find anybody who could interpret the dream until Daniel came to interpret it. And he interpreted that dream as being indicative of the head being the Babylonian Empire. He said, "You, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head. There would follow after you a second kingdom that is inferior to the first. And that would be the Medo-Persian Empire. And then after that, the Grecian Empire would be the third. And then you have the fourth kingdom, described in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 40. Read verses 40 to 45 with me there. Daniel 2, 40 to 45. The fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces, shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. This empire that is described both in world history, it's an easy correlation from this dream to actual human history, as well as the nature of the description of the empire itself, it accords with the view that this is the Roman Empire. And everyone agrees with that. There's absolutely no disagreement with regard to this fourth kingdom having reference to Rome. He says in verse 41, "Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron, partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. And as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. Now notice verse 44. This is where it keys in. He says in verse 44, "In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and the interpretation is sure." Now, of course, we have long talked about this, and this correlates with the establishment of the church in Acts, the second chapter, with the establishment of that. And the breaking apart of the kingdoms can have that spiritual reference to the fact that God's kingdom, in God's kingdom, there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. It is a spiritual kingdom. But do understand that when we talk about the book of Revelation, that we're not going to be talking about physical battles. We're going to be talking about spiritual battles. We're not going to be talking about physical kingdoms or literal kingdoms. We're going to be talking about the victory, the ultimate victory of the kingdom of Christ, which shall stand forever. The ultimate fulfillment of these kinds of prophecies is that which is portended in the book of Revelation. Certainly. And so if you take the later date, it ascribes very or coincides very clearly to this particular text in Daniel 4. Going over to Daniel chapter 2. Going over to Daniel chapter 7, there's another interpretation of Daniel's vision during the reign of Belshazzar. And again, there are different beasts. And the fourth beast in verse 23, just as stated with regard to the golden image, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, shall devour the whole earth, trample it, break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. And the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So if we take the late date, then we would certainly say that the late date better explains the breadth of persecution that was predicted and was occurring among God's people that is referred to in the book of Revelation in a number of places. Chapter 2 and verse 10, chapter 2 and verse 13, chapter 3 and verse 10. Three different times when there is a reference to general persecution to the seven churches of Asia. It explains the exile of John to Patmos, that's referred to in chapter 1 and verse 9 of the book. It's an interesting thing about this, that Domitian is on record as practicing the expelling or exiling of political and religious enemies, whereas there is no evidence that Nero did. That doesn't mean he didn't, just that there's no external or secular evidence that he ever did. The accepted tradition, which is corroborated by early writers, is that Domitian exiled John to Patmos and John remained on the island until Domitian's death. And while the early date necessitates a major persecution to be because of the Jews, the language of Revelation indicates a more systemic state persecution. So that's the position that I take. Now, a couple of evidences that I want to add to you that I felt were compelling, just to make note of this. In chapter 2 and verse 4 of the book of Revelation, when the church in Ephesus is described, it is described as a church that had left its first love. When we find the description of Ephesus that is found in AD 62, which was the date of Paul's writing of the epistle, there is no indication of that lack of first love. We're talking about giving a time between AD 58 and AD 69, And Paul's writing was 7 years before the latest possible date for the early writing. It seems peculiar that at a date of 7 years, there would be such a deterioration in the church at Ephesus, to where John would refer to that church as having lost its first love. Secondly, there's three actually that I want to make note of. The sect of the Nicolaitans. There is no evidence that they were active until very late in the first century, when they come upon the scene and are active. And there is a reference on several occasions, again in the letters that Jesus wrote to the churches of Asia, to the sect of the Nicolaitans and how he hated their deeds. And then finally, and I thought this is the most interesting one, Laodicea. The church at Laodicea. The time of John's writing, in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17, Jesus refers to that city as rich city. It's a rich city. 7 years previous to AD 69, Laodicea had been destroyed by an earthquake. And so you would have, again, a period of less than a decade from the destruction of the city by earthquake until that city would be described as a rich and prosperous city. Now, if you allow it from AD 69 to AD 96, or somewhere between AD 62 the earthquake in AD 61 and AD 96 as far as writing, then you've got some time for that to be the case. But 7 years doesn't seem very likely. Okay? So those are three things that I just wanted you to note, points that have been made that I thought was interesting in establishing the date that is later date in the book. Got a few other things supply, but basically they're just a couple of dates, a couple of quotes from Irenaeus and Victorinus about the date and when that would happen, that they said it was during the time of Domitian's reign. So I think we're far enough along where we can establish that that's at least sufficient foundation as to why the later date is the one that we're going to be utilizing in our interpretation and understanding of the book. Okay? So what we will do now is continue in discussing how to interpret the book of Revelation, which is the top of page 7. And this is where we're going to get into some interesting things that will help us as we actually get into the study. So these first couple of weeks, a little bit tedious, I understand, but important so that you'll know why we're going to approach it, the way we're going to approach it. And I think we're going to pick up a little bit with regard to our speed and our study as we get into the next couple of weeks. All right, appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today. We'll take a short break and meet again for service worship in a moment.